Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today we're going to be in Jeremiah 31, a very important chapter in the Old Testament. Here we have Judah about to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the date somewhere around 522 B.C., and yet Jeremiah looks forward to a day when God's people will be back in the land together. It's very hard to understand parts of the Old Testament unless you understand the historical background. Remember, Jeremiah is the prophet to the southern kingdom only. The northern kingdom has been gone several years now. It was taken in captivity and deported in 722 B.C. by Sargon II of Assyria. All that's left is the two southern tribes of Judah, and now they're hard-pressed by Nebuchadnezzar. They might already even be gone into captivity. We just don't know. We must see the historical background of the split kingdoms to understand this chapter. In verses 1 through 22 of Jeremiah 31, we're talking about the northern 10 tribes, known as Israel or Ephraim. Now, we got to realize that in this chapter, the word Israel is used three different ways. First of all, it's the name for Jacob after he wrestled with the angel. It's also the name for the entire Jewish nation. And it is also the name for the northern 10 tribes. And it'll be used in all three ways in this chapter. In verses 23 through 25, it deals with the nation of Judah, the southern tribe. And then in verses 27 through 40, it deals with both of them reunited in the eschaton, or the last days. So with that in mind, let's begin our Bible study, Jeremiah 31, verse 2. Now, verse 1 of chapter 31 really goes with chapter 30. Matter of fact, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible has verse 1 of chapter 31 as the last verse of chapter 30. So verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. Now, either this refers to Israel as the whole nation in the 40-year wandering between Egypt and the Promised Land, or it's a reference to the northern 10 tribes, and what it's saying is that their deportation by Assyria is likened to the wilderness wanderings. Which one it is, we can't be sure. And the same ambiguity is found in verse 3 where it says, the Lord appeared to him. Now, the Masoretic Hebrew has to me. It's a reference to Moses, therefore the wilderness wanderings of the entire nation of Israel, or it refers to the northern 10 tribes Israel, and which one, we can't really be sure. Notice the last two sections of verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Here we have the unconditional element of God's love. Matter of fact, the word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that's only used for the nation of Israel. It really could better be translated for English audiences, God's unconditional covenant faithfulness. God loves Israel even when Israel fumbles the ball. God has continued to love her, even though she sinned. And here is God's call and love to the northern 10 tribes who have been gone into captivity now for several years. Notice verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Now, using the word virgin for Israel is very significant here. In Amos chapter 5, verse 2, this word refers to the northern 10 tribes that have gone after other idols. Many times the Old Testament says they went a-whoring after other gods, speaking of Israel as committing spiritual adultery. Only God can make an adulterer a virgin again, and that's what he promises to do for the nation of Israel if she'll repent and turn to him. It's a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness, complete forgiveness. And here we have them going out with tambourines and dancing and merrymakers. Must not have been Baptists in the Old Testament. I know a lot of times people have folks in my denomination about dancing. I want to tell you, in the eschaton, I think we're going to be dancing all over the place for the glory of God. I can't wait. Notice in verse 5 where it says, again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Now, Samaria is another name for the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. It's in the tribal location of the nation of Ephraim. If you notice that in verse 6, it says the hills of Ephraim. Those are Hebrew parallel phrases referring to the very same location, just north of Judah, just north of the city of Jerusalem. Now, by the way, the word Samaria in the New Testament refers to the people of mixed races that were left. As you know, Assyria took the northern 10 tribes into captivity and imported other pagan nationalities. And they intermarried, and the children of that intermarriage is what the Jews hated during Jesus' day, called them half-breeds, wouldn't even walk through their country. Notice in the last part of verse 5 where it says, "And they shall plant plants and shall enjoy them." Now, if you have a reference Bible, and I hope you'll do, look at the margin, and notice that the word there for enjoy is really the word defile or profane. Now, how can it be defile and still be translated enjoy? Well, what we have here is an Old Testament admonition about the crops of a new plant or a new vineyard. For 3 years, they could not be harvested. On the fourth year, they had to be taken to the temple and given to God as first fruits. But if the field was too far away, they could be sold in the area they were grown and the monetary value taken to the temple. And when that happened, they were said to be made common or profaned, not in a spiritual sense, but they were made not holy, therefore available for common consumption. The word's used in the same way in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 6. Notice the word Zion. Arise, let us go to Zion. Now, Zion is not the mountain in Jerusalem that the temple's located on, but it does become a synonym for the city of Jerusalem, and more specifically for the temple. Mount Zion is another mountain where David is buried on. The temple is located on Mount Moriah. Notice it says, "To the Lord our God." If you notice all the way through here, the word for Lord is in all capital letters. You can tell by the letter R. That means the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be, Yada, which means I am, I will be, I cause to be, something like that. Now, verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations." Now, it's really the chief, singular, the chief of the nations. In Amos chapter 6, verse 1, is a reference to this phrase referring to Ephraim, or the northern 10 tribes, and therefore it probably refers to that same thing here. Notice it says, "Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people." The word "give praise" comes into English as the word "hallelujah." So when we say hallelujah, what we're saying is praise the Lord. Now, notice, if you will, when it speaks of the remnant of Israel. Now, this does not mean all of the remnant of the tribes of Israel or Jacob. It means the northern 10 tribes, for this context demands the northern 10 tribes only. Notice verse 8. "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country." Now, we know historically the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity in the area of Assyria and Media. Both of those are north of the geographical location of the northern 10 tribes in Palestine. "I will gather them from remote parts of the earth." And here we have the blind, the lame, women with child. Women with child is a way of saying it'll be an easy way back, an easy road, not a hard road. You might want to look at Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 22, where it deals with the problems of being pregnant in the last days, really right before the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's a biblical metaphor for ease and smooth road. Notice in verse 9 where it says, "They're going to return with weeping, and they shall come with supplications." Notice, repentance is required. God didn't say, "Well, it's okay. You sin, but it's all right." No, there has to be a spiritual reformation before there's a physical regathering. The words weeping, and supplication refer to this. And you might want to see verse 19 where it's more specific. Now, I want to look at verse 9 with you on the little phrase, "On a straight path in which they shall not stumble." This reflects two Hebrew idioms. A straight path is a reference to the Hebrew words for righteous or just. Those words mean a measuring rod, a stick, a straight edge, something like that. They speak of righteousness as following a straight path. Not to stumble is a reference to the Hebrew words for sin, which mean to miss the mark, to fall short, to be crooked, to be perverse. And so what it's saying is God will keep them on a righteous, straight path, and they will not stumble and fall to the side. Notice in verse 9 also it says, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." In most parts of the Old Testament, God is depicted as a father or a husband to the nation of Israel. Only in the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 66 do we take on an individual characteristic to the idea of sonship. And that is when we refer to the suffering servant of Isaiah, which I think is fulfilled completely in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, Ephraim is a synonym for Israel or the northern 10 tribes. Okay? Now, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off. Now, here we have a reference right in the middle of the covenant promises to Israel, a covenant of restoration, a reference to the Gentile nations. Israel is a means of God revealing himself to all the world. Israel is loved because Israel is an instrument of revelation for God to speak to all his creation, which he still loves. Notice in verse 10 also it says, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Here is the Old Testament reference, and there are several others, to God as shepherd. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd in the Gospel of John. This is one way that's repeated many times where a name for God, the covenant God for Israel, Yahweh, is applied to Jesus in the New, which identifies them. Now, notice in verse 11 the two verbs there. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. The word ransom means to buy back something. It's used for buying back slaves. It's used for buying back prisoners of war. It speaks of a price paid for freedom and deliverance. The second word, redeemed, is very close, but it's a different Hebrew word. We get the Hebrew word goel from that. It means the kinsman redeemer, like in the book of Ruth. What it means there is that God is Israel's closest kin, and he will buy back whatever they need, whatever they have sold. Now, the rest of this paragraph, verses 12 and 13, deals with the rejoicing and the goodness of the land. Notice that to an Israeli mind, God's spiritual blessings and God's physical blessings are intertwined in their understanding of the goodness and the eternity with God. Now, notice verse 13. The virgin will rejoice. The young men will dance. The old men will be happy. It's a tremendous time of joy and happiness. And their sorrow will be over and joy will be filled. Now, in verse 14, we have another Hebrew idiom that we need to look at because English translation just do not communicate. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance. Now, the word soul here is the Hebrew word nephesh. It means breath. But here it should be translated gullet or esophagus. What he's saying is these priests are going to be filled up to their neck with food. As you know, the priests got part of the sacrifice for their own consumption. There's going to be so many sacrifices brought to God that there'll be plenty for the priests to eat, and they'll become little fat boys like all the preachers I know today. Now, notice, if you would, in verse 15. But before I get into 15, here's Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will return in just a minute. Would you like to receive a free weekly outline of these Sunday School lessons? It is yours without charge when you write International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. This is a verse-by-verse outline written by Bob to help you understand the historical background of the text. Additional notes will assist you in understanding difficult Bible words and their origin. Why not write us now for this free weekly outline at this address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. This ministry is supported entirely by your gifts and free will offerings. The outreach of this broadcast is growing and is the result of many faithful listeners who are praying and supporting this work. Would you join us as a prayer partner and contributing supporter? For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of October, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 9 and 10 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the Book of the Revelation. Or, have you ever doubted the eternal nature of your salvation? We offer an alternate cassette tape on the security of the believer. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Would you tell a friend about this exegetical Bible study which follows the Sunday school lessons of most churches? Remember our address. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, that's L-U-B-B-O-C-K, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, once again, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. We do need your help. We just have had to close two radio stations down because just not enough funds. I hope you'll pray about it, and if you can, please help us. Now, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Now, Ramah is a Hebrew word for height. Many of the rabbis said that what we have here is not a location name as far as a town, but that God heard the cries of his children in heaven and listened. So they would paraphrase it, a voice is heard in heaven, which is, I think, a very good understanding, probably. Rachel is weeping for her children. Now, Rachel is the favorite wife of Jacob, and she is the mother of Joseph and died in childbirth with Benjamin. Many see her here as a reference to weeping because the 10 northern tribes have been taken in captivity. Rabbinical tradition says that when she died, Jacob buried her beside the road, on the very road they'd be taken into captivity, where when they passed by, she could pray for them. A little wild, but I can understand it. In 722 B.C. is when this deportation took place. In the New Testament, this reference is used to Herod the Great killing the children in Bethlehem when the wise men told them that the king of the Jews had been born there, Matthew 2, 18. Now, notice, if you would, please, when we go down to verse 18, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Now, here is a kind of a corroboration, I guess, of verse 15, where it says it may refer to prayer. And this is saying that God does hear and know. Friends, I don't know what you're going through. I know all of us have problems and needs, and things happen in our life that we can't understand, and sometimes we just really wonder if God knows what's happening with us. I want you to know God does know, and God does see, and we need to ask him to do the best for him and for us, which often we don't understand. Notice it says there in the last part of 18, bring me back, I may be restored. The rabbis make a big deal of this. They say that such a radical spiritual transformation is required that man cannot do it themselves, that God has to give man repentance. Now, I think that's a biblical concept. God gives man everything, but man must respond to God's gift. God takes the initiative in every area of our spiritual life, but man must be willing to respond to God's initiative. I think that's the biblical balance. Notice in verse 19, for after I turned back, I repented. Now, here we have the two Hebrew words for repent. In Hebrew, the word repent is a reference to sorrow over past acts. In Greek, the word repent means to change one's mind. Both aspects are involved in biblical repentance. It is a sorrow for our wickedness and a willingness to turn away from our wickedness and turn toward God. Both are involved in repentance. The second phrase there, and I smote my thigh. Have you ever got up in the middle of the night and tried to get a drink of water and hit the corner of the bed on your thigh? Golly, that hurts. This is an idiom for a physical way of showing great grief. We might say beat our chest or pull our hair or bite our fingernails or something like that, but it's a cultural idiom showing grief and intensity of emotion. Now, notice in verse 20 where it says, Ephraim is my dear son. Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken, now my Bible says, against him. But it is possible for the Hebrew there to say, of him. I think it fits much better. God's heart yearns after those northern 10 tribes. He wasn't delighted to take them in captivity. It broke his heart he had to do that, but he did it for their own good. And whatever it takes to get us in line and back to the Father, he'll do for us. It's a sign of his love, not his wrath, not his fickleness, his love, his concern. He will not let us go. Verse 21 says, set up for yourselves road marks, place for yourselves guideposts, direct your mind to a highway. Now, this is a reference to people in sending scouts ahead of them to reconnoiter the area and somehow find out what's there and leave road marks for the rest of the body of troops or men to follow. Notice that our lives, our repentance, our spiritual characteristics prepare the way for those that are behind us. And that's a spiritual truth. Our children will be like us in priorities and lifestyle for the most part. Notice again it mentions return, O Virgin of Israel. Only God can make Israel a virgin again spiritually. Notice then in verse 23, if you would. Well, before I get there, there's a real strange little phrase in verse 22 where it says, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass or circle a man. Now, what does that mean, a woman will encompass or encircle a man? Some say it's a reference to Israel's love for Yahweh. Some say it's a reference to men being able to go out and work in the field and everything so secure that the women can guard the home. Others say it's a reference to the virgin birth. Some say it's a reference to women gaining the strength of men. Well, you can tell with that many different opinions, nobody knows what it means. I think it's probably a cultural idiom that we have lost the understanding of, and so we have to leave it there. Verses 23 now through 26, the reference to Judah. We have been talking about the northern 10 tribes. Now we're going to talk about the southern 2 tribes and how God will bring them back and restore them. For the historical situation here, probably Jeremiah is weeping over the destruction of the temple and saying, "Oh God, how can this be?" And yet God gives him hope, even in the midst of the captivity of the southern tribes. Now, 26 says, "And at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant." Now, what that means, your guess is as good as mine. Seems to be a reference to a dream or a vision the prophet had, and he woke up and remembered it, and it was a good dream, a dream of a future restoration of God's people, and it was a pleasant thing. I think that's what it means. I really don't know. Now, in verse 27 through 40, we have the whole nation of Israel brought back together, all 12 tribes. You see in verse 27 it says, "House of Israel, house of Judah." You see it again in verse 31. So we're talking about the whole nation here again. Notice verse 29. "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" This is a proverb, a common proverb in Israel. We see it in Ezekiel 18, 2 through 4. And what it means is that there is only going to be individual responsibility. All through the Old Testament, we have a sense of corporate responsibility. And these people are saying, "Look, we didn't do anything. God's mad at us because our fathers played the fool, and we're having to reap the consequence." God said, "That's not so. That's not true." Verse 30, "Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." God got mad at them blaming everything on their parents. He's saying, "Look, Turkey, you're the one that's played the fool, and you're going to reap the consequences." Now, here is the watershed part of the Old Testament, theologically speaking. This is a reference to the new covenant that is going to be placed inside of men's hearts and not written on stone. It's an inner covenant by the Holy Spirit, not an outward covenant of form and law and ritual. You might want to see this paralleled in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 8 and following. Now, again, notice that we're talking about both houses of Israel. And by Israel, I mean the nation of the Jews, okay? It's a new covenant. It's something God hadn't done before, but he will do. Notice it says, "For he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, and my covenant which they broke." God knew they couldn't keep the law, but he had to show man that man can't be right with him through his own efforts. The covenant was conditional, and man could not keep the covenant. The second covenant is a covenant of grace. It is not conditional man's ability not to sin. It is conditioned on man's response to God's offer of grace in Christ. Notice verse 33. "It is within them, on their hearts." Notice God says, "I will write it. I will be their God." Here we have the emphasis of God's initiative, and all that man can do is respond. Also here we have the tremendous biblical doctrine that God is not so much concerned with what you do, is why you do what you do. God wants to know the inner attitude, the motive, the reason behind your actions. There's many folks who act so pious and super religious, and it's all for the wrong reason. They're all trying to impress people or put people down or say, "Look what a great person I am." Won't cut it with God. It's the heart attitude that God sees. Now, notice where in verse 34 it talks about teaching. Now, this just means there'll be no chance for winning people to faith in Christ, but it will say that teaching is not as primary as personal knowledge, okay? And there will be a sense that every man will know God and know him enough to know what's pleasing in his life. Notice it says here, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." I want to tell you one of the beautiful promises in the Old Testament is when God forgives, God forgets. There is no Watergate tape on you. There is no abscam camera watching your movements. When you come to Jesus Christ and accept him by faith, God forgives and forgets. So in those beautiful passages, God says, "As far as the east is from the west, so will I remove their transgressions from them. As I will put them behind my back and will remember them no more. I will drop them into the ocean." Friends, you can trust God's forgiveness. How many lives are ruined by the fact that they will not allow God to forgive them or forgive themselves. Don't let the past destroy you. Allow God to forgive and make you a brand new person in Christ and forgive your sins past, present, and future. And I want to tell you, with that kind of knowledge of spiritual truth, life is tremendous. Now, verse 35 through 37 is a reference to God that says, as long as the sun shines by day and the moon by night, and as long as the sea does, has its tides, so my promises to Israel are sure. By the way, did you know that the scientific, technological culture in which we live has its foundation in the Christian faith? All of the early scientists were Christian men who believed in the order of nature because of a personal creator God. Friends, the scientific culture we know could have never grown up in Eastern philosophy. Science is based on a Christian view of the universe and the orderliness of nature because of a personal creator God. Now, notice verse 38. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, and then it goes on for several geographical locations. Now, that seems very anticlimactic to some, but only because they don't understand the tremendous importance of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what you believe politically about the Arabs and the Jews' conflict, but I want to tell you, to tell a Jew that he's got to give up Jerusalem is like telling him he's got to cut off both arms. Jerusalem is a special city to the Jewish nation. They will not, they cannot, their roots go too deep there to give it up. And here it's going to be rebuilt in God's last time, the new age, the day of the Messiah. Notice even the valley of the dead bodies and of ashes, verse 40. That is a reference to the valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, where the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem was. This is the word that Jesus uses when he talks about hell. It's the word Gehenna, valley, Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom. This is where the god Molech was worshipped, where children were offered this god by fire and killed. The Jews hated this spot. They spit whenever they heard it. In that day, even a place like that is going to be redeemed. It'll be sacred because God is there, and his presence will touch everything. Now, the horse gate and the rest of these references, we don't know exactly where they are. It seems like the Tower of Haniel is somewhere in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. It seems like the corner gate is in the northwest corner. Where the hill Garab is and Goa, we have no idea. The horse gate is the southeast corner, so apparently it's the geographical extremities of the city of Jerusalem. Notice where it says, and the holy, this city shall be holy to the Lord and not plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Now, here's a good use of the word forever in a contextual way. We must remember this is the Hebrew word olam. You have to interpret it in context, for it can mean forever, it can mean for a long period of time, it can mean for a short period of time. This cannot mean forever here, historically. Now, it can in the eschaton, or the last days, or the new age. But Jerusalem has been trotted down by many other groups since then. Well, I've enjoyed so much being with you today. It's a tremendous passage. I hope you'll read chapters 30 through 32, known as the book of a special book that Jeremiah wrote on the future. God bless you, and I'll see you next week.